our address and phone number list. So if you're on here and all your stuff is correct, then you don't need to do anything with it. But if you're not on here, or your information isn't correct, please put yourself on this little back section here. Make sure you get your phone number, address. And if you have an email, that would be great too, so we can put you on our postcard list, etc. Second, on the sign-up sheet is something called the John recording schedule and the Malachi recording schedule. One of the things we do here is every book that we preach on, we record and put music to. And so far right now we have the book of Hosea, we have 1 Samuel, we have the book of Colossians, and 1 John. I think that's all that we have. If you don't have like a copy of one of those things, right now I have a bunch of Hosea ones, and I will have 1 Samuel and Colossians and 1 John next week. But they're all back on that shelf back there. Please go back there and grab one. If you grab more than one, leave a dollar so we can at least pay for the cost of the material to do that. And especially if you're new with us, also back there is the CD of our music, which has a bunch of new songs that we added to our old recording. So pick up one of those. The other sign-up thing here is the children's schedule. You can sign up for that. I'm going to pass this around. There's a lot of stuff to sign up for. So when you get it, act like you're taking notes. Look at me, smile, jot something down so I feel good about myself. Am I on?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, I think that's all of the announcements for today until after service, so let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much that you choose to involve yourself with us, that you died on the cross for our sins, and that you love us. I just thank you for that and ask as we talk about you and as we wrestle through our relationship with you, that you would give us wisdom tonight and that you would speak through us as a community to what you're saying in our lives. And I ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Rule number one about Eric's preaching, it's always non sequitur and non sequitur, meaning it's never connected. So it should be that way, and so you can't complain if you have a problem with that and you feel like things should connect together. I'm sorry. My brain doesn't work that way. So tonight, we're going to spend a long time listening to me be non sequitur with interruptions from you. That will be our plan of action. We're in John 17. But before we get to John 17, go to Mark 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, introduces his ministry in a very interesting way. He says, well, he doesn't say anything, but he says, put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near, and that could be translated here or believe in the good news. Let me ask you a question. What is the kingdom of God? I mean, what is the kingdom of God? Gary? Okay, so body is the kingdom of God. In the back.
Manifested in Jesus Christ.
So the kingdom of God is in Christ himself. In the back.
It's God coming in and making the world the way he wants it to be.
Okay. So God redeeming the world, making it new again. Anybody else want to throw out their idea of the kingdom of God? Ryan. Or what God wants to have happen, happens. Okay, so there is when you say kingdom of God, there's literally a kingdom, and there's a king, and there are subjects. Anybody else? Going once? Going twice? Okay, it includes heaven, but it's not limited to the afterlife as we know it.
How do we know it?
I don't know. That was, I think she was quoting a line from a song or something. Anybody else? Ruth? Right, well, my theologians would argue both ways on that, but yes, that God's will that's already present in heaven perfectly come in force on earth through, so yeah, that would be kingdom of God. One in the back.
That's when God will begin to see it, begin to understand.
Okay, the will of God being played out and we see it. Cool. Anybody else? All right. Those are good things, and I think all those things are the kingdom of God, and I want to argue another aspect of the kingdom of God for you. I think the kingdom of God is all mindset, a way of thinking, a way of being. And I think Jesus in Matthew 5 gives us a little picture of what the kingdom of God is, because I think Jesus, when he's thinking of the kingdom of God, he's thinking of all the things that you were saying, but I also think he really is thinking of a way of thinking, a way of value, a list of values. In Matthew 5, we get what we hear is called the Beatitudes. And I just want to read a few. Matthew 5, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." That poor in spirit means depressed. He said, "Blessed are the depressed, because they're going to inherit the kingdom of God." There's going to be a movement from depression into the kingdom of God, being poor and those who are sad are going to find comfort in the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Well, literally, the meek, I mean, a lot of us say, oh, well, like meek is a good quality, but meek isn't a necessarily. Meek is afraid. God, what Jesus is saying is those who are afraid in the kingdom of God won't have fear. They will conquer the world. They will rule the world. And so there's this mindset that the kingdom of God is made up of that is a different mindset than what you and I live in, basically. And I want you to hold that kind of idea in your head about the kingdom of God and the fact that maybe it's a way of thinking, because we're going to get to John 17. And then it'll play itself out. And if I never get to that point where it plays itself out, because I promise to be non sequitur, then you can just play with the kingdom of God in your head. John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer, is what people call it anyway. And after reading it over and over again this week, I have been convinced that Jesus is a Presbyterian. Okay? Now, some of you will understand. If you've grown up in the church like I have since I was like zero, I've grown up in the church and I bounced around from different denominations. And every denomination basically falls under two ways of praying publicly. You either pray like the Baptists or you pray like the people who follow John Calvin. You don't really get, then you, all the others, the Lutherans, the Methodists, they all just fall under these two categories. And so the Baptists often pray with one word, and it's just. And so they pray, just Lord, would you just help this person because just I just need you to do that because, and if you go to a Baptist church, just count how many times they say just, because that's part of their characteristic. And it's good. It's part of, I think, part of the kingdom of God, just. But the Presbyterians are a bit different. You see, they come from this whole thing about like theology. John Calvin's this big theologian. And so when they pray, they pray something like this. Well, first off, after the pastor's prayed and he's halfway into his prayer, he remembers like all the points that he's missed and he needs to make those up. Or if the elder gets up to pray after him, He will make up for the pastor or help clarify anything that was confusing to the audience. So, you know, he'll say things like, "Dear Lord, we're so thankful that you saved us. You did that by dying on the cross and raising on the third day and appearing to the people. And we know that you're all powerful. This is because you're God, and God is other, completely other." And he goes on and on. And so as a little kid, if you're ever in a Presbyterian church, you make it through the 45-minute sermon, and you're like, oh, if we got to the prayer, and then you remember that it's going to be 15 minutes long. As a little kid, you're like, man, I don't understand why we're doing this. Well, Jesus is a Presbyterian, and he's praying publicly. And so we're going to run into Jesus explaining to God, who already knows everything, what he's saying to him, so that everybody else will understand what he's saying. And you have to understand that Jesus, the situation here with Jesus is that right after this prayer is pretty much over, Jesus goes to die. So this is really his last prayer, and that's the before he dies. And I am almost sure that John quoted this prayer by heart and changed the words around to put his name in there and pray for his community. Because you see, when John's writing the book, the Gospel of John, John is the only living apostle. And he is the father of the church. I mean, you know, he's like Billy Graham times 20 plus all the other people who are very famous in the Christian community. He's just a very important person. And so he's probably praised this, and so he's very familiar with this prayer. And so Jesus, this is how Jesus begins. After Jesus said this, he looked towards the heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Now, most of us don't go around talking about glorification. Like, I don't say, I'm going to glorify. Well, we all just gather around Joel now. We're going to glorify him. That's not something we don't talk about. And I don't even talk about the glory of any of you. I mean, you all have glory, but we don't talk about it. Wow, the glory of Gary. You see that glory? We just don't use that word. But it simply means to honor. So what Jesus is saying is, okay, honor me, and I can honor you. I'm headed into the end. I'm headed to the cross. Now honor me. Be with me. A very human thing to say. Then it says, he says, "For you granted him," speaking of himself in the third person, "authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So Jesus explains eternal life. Now, what's very interesting about John 17 is that one of Jesus' big points for us in John has been eternal life. And we've talked a lot about what eternal life is. The interesting thing about eternal life is that none of us can actually really have it, at least in my thinking, because eternal life has no beginning. And so eternal life is something that we have to get from God, who is eternal, right? And John does this, and the Greeks do this in their thinking. They have two timelines that are going. They have the human timeline, which has birth and death. And what Jesus says with this idea of he's going to give people eternal life is, here's God's timeline, eternal, and our timeline, not eternal, finite. So what Jesus does is offers us this opportunity to quantum leap into eternal life. We actually jump from our timeline into God's timeline. We get to share in his eternal life. So we get this this quantum kind of leap. Now, how does that happen? How do we make a shift? Well, he's saying, okay, knowing God and knowing the Son, that's how you get eternal life. That's how you make this leap. And really what we heard all through the first 16 chapters of John was that this finite life with death and life, this physical thing, is just literally death. You aren't alive. If you just live without God in this little life, you really aren't human.
Wow.
You are not human. But to jump into eternal life is to be given a new beginning and to be given life. And how does that happen? By knowing God. So what does knowledge involve? Well, this word for the Greek, you've probably heard this and I've said it many times, is not just the facts, knowing facts about somebody. It also is how you describe relationship between men and women, or very good friends. It's an intimate knowing. So what Jesus is saying is through knowing me, facts about me, and having an experiential intimacy with me helps you jump this line from being dead to being human and to having eternal life, to having eternal relationship with me. So that's what Jesus is saying, and that's the point that he goes over and over again, is that God has come into our timeline and said, I'm inviting you into my timeline, into an eternal relationship with me. Now, I know that may create some theological problems for some of you, but just live with it for right now. Chapter 4 says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus is just simply saying, hey, God, I'm looking forward to going home. It's a very human thing. I'm at the end. Stick with me. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to do what you've called me to do, and I'm looking forward to going home and being back where I was. That's a very human thing to say. Verse 6 says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and that they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so the scripture would be fulfilled. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is just basically saying, okay, in the kingdom of God, I have invited, you have given me these people, and I have told them the rules of the kingdom of God. I've basically given them the table manners for the kingdom of God. I've told them how to live this eternal life. And in doing that, they believed me. They believed that you were with me, that you sent me, and I told them what you told me to tell them. And then what's really cool about this is in the middle of this prayer, we've talked about how all these disciples are kind of bumbling around. They don't get it. I mean, the last chapter was a total comedy stand-up routine. You know, Jesus starts even talking more cryptically, and the disciples are like, oh, now you speak plainly. I understand and believe. It's just they don't get still what's going on. But Jesus keeps putting clues in there. But in this one statement, he says that through them I have been given glory. I've been given honor. That these men have given me honor. That they have listened, they have obeyed, they have struggled, they have walked with me. And so he says, and I protected them with the name that you gave me. Now, name doesn't just mean, I mean, if I were to say, well, here, I'm going to give you my name, Eric, and it will protect you. Now, it's not going to do you any good. If you say, I'm protected by Eric, somebody's going to say, oh, yeah, whatever. That's not a, but name means full person, like the whole ability person coming to bear. So when you say Jesus comes to defend you or protect you, it's all of who Jesus is coming to bear on protecting you. And so what does he say? I did it. Now what I'm asking you, God, to do when I leave is to bring all of God to protect these people. I'm asking you to bring all of who you are to protect them. Verse 13 says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy with them. And this is the reason he's praying that prayer. Jesus is about to send this whole ministry into turmoil, and everybody's going to split, and Peter's going to deny that he even knows Jesus, and things are going to kind of go crazy. And we have noticed over and over again how Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. I'm doing this so people will know. I'm doing this so you'll remember in the time of trial. Well, this is why he's praying this prayer. Okay, we have a concept. We have kind of an idea of what Jesus is doing, and that will help us through the midst of it. Now tonight in Jesus, in this prayer, I want to focus on the next few verses. And this is really what I want to spend our time in. Because the next few verses really are the core of who the village is. The core of why we're here, at least why I'm here. And so I want to talk to you about those and maybe even get in some discussion about them. Verse 14 says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Well, we have noticed that what was the world in John? The world isn't just people. The world are these systems of economics, systems of politics, systems of social interaction, of religion. There are all of these powers and value systems. And so what God is saying is, when I give you my word, I gave them my word, which represents the kingdom of God, it's antithetical to who the world is, and so they hate it. The systems of the world hate them because of this. And it's, he says, my prayer is not that you... Well, it says, I have given them your word, and the world hates them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. My prayer is that you do not take them out of the world. They're not of the world, but he doesn't want to take us, he doesn't want us to leave the world. And I think that here, that's the value of the village, the unspoken value, is being in the world. And I think what we have to the church has gotten this all messed up. And I was talking to Gary about this yesterday, and we talk about how people polarize. You're either a liberal or you're a conservative. You know, it's hard to be a moderate, because there's some tension in there. We just naturally, as human beings, like to polarize. And in the church, we've kind of created the spectrum, and either side of the spectrum is either you're a fundamentalist or you're a syncretist. If you're a fundamentalist, then you kind of side on the protect yourself from the evil one. And you're the kind of, just in a very cartoonish way to describe the fundamentalist is to say you don't hang out with the people who drink and chew and say they do and however that silly phrase goes. But that you protect yourself from the world. You build fortresses. And we've done that. Christians have created their own culture. It's almost like near beer. I mean, we have Christian music. We have Christian books. We have Christian everything. We have labeled them, and often it doesn't survive in normal culture. And we've kind of fortified ourselves in. And so on one end, some of us don't know what's going on in the world. We have no idea because we have kind of protected ourselves from the world. But on the very other end of that spectrum, we have syncretists who say, okay, we do want to get the world into the church, so we will basically water everything down. And eventually we end up losing Christ's divinity, and we end up losing any kind of thing to stand on. And so we're just happy if people are spiritual. Right? I mean, that's good. And so we have these two ends of the church. And I know it might be uncomfortable for you to think about this in this sense, but I think one spectrum is just as bad as the other spectrum. The syncretist and the extreme fundamentalist really camp in the same place. So then the question becomes, how are we to really be in the world? If we're not supposed to fortress ourselves, but at the same time we're not supposed to water everything down, how is it that we as followers of Jesus end up in the world? What do we do? If we have made a transfer into the kingdom of God, but now God's saying, even though you're in the kingdom of God, that kingdom of God resides dead smack in the middle of this antithetical system. So we have an egocentric system, the world, and a other-centered system. So how do we function as we come out of it? Now, some of us here have walked out of the world. And to go back into the world is a really scary thing. That's scary. To go to places where you have stumbled, to do things or to be around things where you have struggled, that's scary. Some of us here have grown up in the church forever, and we just don't know. It's really hard for us to find a non-Christian friend, someone who is not a follower of Jesus or in the kingdom of God. So the question is, what do we do? Well, Jesus, you can read the Gospels to figure it out, but we'll just start with the beginning of John. What is Jesus' very first miracle? Well, his very first miracle is to make 180 gallons of good wine, not the wine Zinfandel, you know, strawberry-flavored 395 bottle with a screw top. Yes, he made very good wine, and that was after everybody else was pretty much plastered on the bad stuff. What's that?
He can't make anything that's not perfect.
Right. So he had to make some really good stuff. So even if, let's say, he didn't drink any of it, he's at least got to be seen as somebody who hangs out with drunkards and people who are just partying hard, right? So the kingdom of God, I think, like, my mother, and I love her to death, and all of us love her to death, most of you anyway, and but she used to tell me to avoid the appearance of evil when I was a kid. And I can't remember what verse that is, but if you can remember what it is, there's a verse somewhere that says to avoid the appearance of evil. Only it doesn't, the King James says to avoid the appearance of evil. The actual word says to avoid all kinds of evil. But what's happened is, one of the stigmas on Christians is that we can't appear to be doing evil, so we can't be anywhere where evil might be happening. And so that becomes a problem. Now, if Jesus steps into doing these things, we have to struggle with them too. And my favorite passage where Jesus just sort of, I mean, if you don't remember anything tonight, remember Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 and following. If you're looking at how to be in the world, if you can just follow this example of Jesus, then you have it. If you can master this, if you make this part of your life, then you will be in the world, but not of it. Verse 9 of chapter 9 of Matthew says, "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners.'" Tax collectors are bad now. I mean, the IRS scares me, even though I do pay my taxes. They scare me. Filling out the forms scare me. They must be evil, whoever thought those things up. But in the first century, tax collectors didn't get to work. They worked for the government, sort of. But they were Jewish men who were in league with the Roman government, and the way they got paid was they took a cut of the taxes. So there were the Roman tax, and then there was the tax collector's tax. And nobody liked them. You know, murderers were probably better to have dinner with than one of the tax collectors. So Jesus asks a tax collector to be one of the 12 people who are going to bring the gospel to the world, Matthew. But what does he do when he calls this guy who's not, that nobody really probably wants to have dinner with except for other tax collectors and sinners? He goes to his house to have dinner. And he doesn't invite him to temple to go pray or to listen to a guy yell at them and hear, you know, kind of weird music. He just goes to their house to eat dinner, right? And invite your friends, and all the friends come, and his friends come. And then the people who aren't righteous, but are probably, and they're probably even probably nice to poor people too, and people who are struggling, but they're not too happy about Jesus, and they're looking for something to be wrong. And so they're like, what is he doing? Why is he hanging out with these people? And what does Jesus say? He's not here for people who are healthy. Well, newsflash, there aren't any people who are healthy. There are only people who think they're healthy. And that is something that as people, for us who've grown up in the church, you need to realize that. You aren't healthy. You're just as sick as the rest of them. Okay? Me too. We're there. And Jesus has come for us. So when we think about the kingdom of God, when I say it's a value system, think about the value system of this world. The value system of this world is very egocentric. It is very for you. Get what you can. If I comfort a mourner, it's not for the comfort of that mourner. It's hopefully, I feel uncomfortable that they're sad, maybe. It's still about me. I want to comfort them so that I can fix the discomfort. There's always a selfish thing going on in the midst of the world. And what God says is, oh, no, no, no. What it is about people. It's about loving people. It's about engaging people in the world. And so what have we heard in the Gospel of John over and over again? How does the world know who Jesus is? It never was by a list of commands. It never was by this one. It was always how we love one another, right? So then the question comes in, okay, that's really nice, Eric. So the kingdom of God is about other people. The world is about selfishness and power. So how do we be in the world? Well, there's one quick note that you have to pay attention to. It's that what does God ask, or Jesus ask for protection from? The evil one. Who powers all of this? Satan powers all of this. Satan is the one who moves these powers to come in on us. One of the greatest movies, I think, out that talks, that paints a great picture of this is The Matrix. And if I would just show the first movie to you, and that could be my message, because it explains the kingdom of God so well. What do we have? We have these humans who are now batteries, right? And they power robots. And the way that they're kept anesthetized is by believing that they're in a real world, the world itself. And what happens? The real world, people have to plug into that world. They have to go in. The people aren't wandering around looking for someone to pull them out of the matrix. They have to choose somebody and yank them out of the matrix. And they never go by themselves. And who comes after them? Agent Smith. Agent Smith is Satan. And he's evil. And he's strong. And he's powerful. And the only way to get away from him is what? In the context of community. Of being in the kingdom. What I would like, I'm going to just make a non-sequitur side note here, is what I'd like to do is sometime in the next week before I go on vacation is to get some people together to watch that movie, but to discuss it from this perspective, because I think there are tons and tons of stuff within The Matrix that are encouraging and kind of explain to us what it might mean to actually live in the world. And what's very interesting to me is that when you get yanked out of the matrix and into the real world, food isn't tasting very good. It's sort of the squirty stuff. And your clothes aren't really cool. And life actually is worse outside of the matrix than inside of the matrix. There's only one very significant difference. You have your dignity outside of the matrix, and you have a humanness. You are actually human instead of a battery. You have regained something. And so with that kind of mindset, what I want us to talk about here is, what does it mean for us to be in the world? What does it look like for us? I was going to use Mike as an example. Can I use your story, Mike?
Yeah.
Okay. For those of you who don't know, Mike lost his job. Well, he didn't really lose his job. He quit his job. He worked for Circle K, and he worked at night. And Circle K has decided to do something very worldly, sell pornography. And
adult magazines.
Adult magazines. Oh, sorry. Pornography. Yeah, it walks like a duck, walks like a duck, cracks like a duck. It is a duck. So Mike had to decide. Now, Mike didn't just say, they're selling pornography, that means I got to sell it, I'm quitting. Mike had to figure out, okay, is this a battle in the world that I want to fight? Is there people in this community here in the Circle K that I am reaching out to that if I yank myself out, they're going to be gone? So he came to his community and said, I don't want to sell pornography, and heck, I don't want to sit for 12 hours in the middle of the night with it behind the counter, because neither do I. And the right choice for Mike was to quit his job. But I was thinking about this, and I thought, would that be the universal right choice for everyone? What does it mean to be in the world? There's a really great article in the Tucson Weekly this week. You've got to get it and read it. And I know if some of you are conservative, it's going to irritate you. But it's a fairly balanced article by a Catholic who's voting for Kerry. But that's not his point. He does a great job of talking about the tension of the abortion issue and how both sides of the abortion issue are in the midst of hypocrisy and don't really care about the people that are in it and are wrestling through it. So he's really struggling with what does it mean to be in the world, because he does not want to be represented by either communities. He wants to care about the people and figure out how to engage them. So now I want to open this up. What does it mean for us to be in the world? How do we do it? That's true. That's what it says. What'd you say? Right, so we're not to participate in the sin of the world. That's good.
It's a lot more work because you have to like look at each situation individually. Everything you encounter, you have to evaluate what should I do in this situation. It looks similar to what happened over there, but it's not the same, so now I have to take all the new information and make my choice according to the new situation. So it's a lot more work. You can't just kind of sit back and keep going in a pattern.
Okay, so you actually have to think to be in the world and be part of the kingdom of God. Kate, and then?
I think what it means to be in the world and not out of the world is to recognize that everybody has a worldview or a paradigm. And what I like to, the analogy I like to use is Christians live in base 10. It's easy for us. We understand it. It makes sense. And we make the assumption that everybody else lives in base 10, but the fact is that they don't. And so things that are obvious, like 2 plus 2 is 4 in base 10, is not true in base 2. So they come at things with a different premise, a different perspective, and they draw different conclusions, which within their paradigm makes sense. So when we walk around going, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, we have no credibility, because given their set of premises, given their worldview, they're not wrong, we are. And so what I think is say, okay, I need to learn to understand base 2. That doesn't mean that I accept base 2. It doesn't mean that if somebody says the world evolved and wasn't created, that I say, okay, for you it evolved and for me it was created. It's that I say, okay, if you believe that everything evolved from spine or whatever, then there's a whole bunch of other conclusions that you're going to draw. And I have to act as though those are true for you, because they are. And so I think that living in the world but not being of the world is finding ways to intersect with culture as opposed to opposing culture.
So what are some good spaces for us to intersect in? Like, what are some of the things?
Follow the conviction in your heart, not follow us.
Okay. But what are some of the things of culture? Where does culture, go ahead. People's longings.
What they really long for and desire deep down, I think those are, because we are all image bearers. I mean, whether people realize that they're created to function within a base 10, so to speak, or not, God set that thing that quickens in them, and looking at them that way. The other thing, too, I was thinking about is sometimes it's really anathema to what we believe culturally and socially. And sometimes you have to struggle with, you know, is a compromise or an intersection point, is that, am I uncomfortable because that's my culture or my social attitude? Or am I uncomfortable because Paul says I'll be all things to all people without compromising Christ?
I think one of the places that you can intersect is in belief systems.
Belief systems is one place you can intersect.
There are
I'm going to, Emily, and then I'm going to say some more, and then Gary. Go ahead.
It occurs to me that if everyone out there who's not centered on Christ, like any of us is, right, but, you know, the further you go out from life into the darkness, people really are batteries. So what we're to do is to be about them rather than about us and be aware and have our heart alive so that when occasionally their humanness surfaces up through the slime of being a battery, we're there to treat it like humanness, call it forth, call it legitimate longing, and love them, and be willing to be misunderstood and inconvenienced and discomforted in the process.
It's very good. Go ahead.
If I start to go on off on a rant, stop me.
Okay.
I have a lot of pent-up feelings that are all, that are borderline hostile on this subject. And I think, I guess the way I look at it is that appearances really don't amount to a whole lot. You know, Jesus said that the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and the Pharisees thought that he was a glutton and a drunkard. He healed on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees were offended by that. He said, stop going by these appearances. Appearances don't mean nothing. Stop considering your appearances and make a righteous judgment. And just the appearance of things, I think so many things that we try to do in the world, we're too concerned about the appearance and how people are going to perceive us.
Right.
And I think to some extent that's valid, but I think we put too much on that.
Right.
And it's like, you know, Mike, I totally respect your decision, you know, that you made. You know, but also, you know, before you were asked to sell pornography, you know, you were selling cigarettes and alcohol, correct?
Right.
And one can make arguments about that as well.
Right.
So.
Which is why Mike came to his community to discuss it, so that those perspectives were, you know, aired and talked about.
I think it's always a matter of tension. I think you're right. It's a constant tension.
I think so. Julie, and then I'm going
to...
Right. I think that's very good. Can someone shut that door for me? I think there are two things, and we could sit here for all night and discuss what does it mean to be in the world. I think it's an ongoing conversation that we at the Village should be visiting more often than we do. But there are two observations. One observation that just blew me away this week was that I realized that what Jesus really did when he stepped into the world is he started healing people. That he took people who had no hope of being healed, and he healed them. And he ushered in this kingdom with new beginnings, with people being made new. And so when he says, follow us, follow me, he really is calling us into that same thing. We've got to figure out what that looks like. We've got to wrestle with it as a community. But it really is trying to help one another and the world become human and become new. The other observation kind of comes out of the rest of Jesus' prayer. In verse 16 it says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, they too, so that they too may be truly sanctified. Sanctification is the same word that we use for holy, and it means set apart. But it doesn't just mean set apart. Like, the word isn't, it means set apart for a purpose. But it doesn't just, it's not like, well, God says to the disciples, you're set apart to preach the gospel. Okay, go do it. It's set apart with skills. That God's word gives the skills, that the community of God gives the skills. So holy, when we're set apart and sent into the world, God does say, okay, with being set apart comes the instruction, comes the understanding to how to do this. But then verse 20, Jesus starts praying for us, and I think he gives another clue into how we might survive all of this being in the world. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. A unified body. If you know anything about church history, the church and unity are not really synonymous. I think now I've heard that there's like enough denominations for three people for every denomination. So there's a struggle in unity. And at the Village, being unified is one of the things that we really push, but not unified in agreement. We say the Apostles' Creed, and it can be interpreted a lot of different ways, but basically the Apostles' Creed, we're trying to say that this is what we're unified on, that Jesus came, that he was God, that he died, that he rose on the third day. We believe in baptism, but a lot of us believe in different kinds of baptism. Rod and I aren't leveled pastors, one higher than the other, and we don't agree a lot of times. We don't agree a lot. I mean, he's a Calvinist, and I'm not. Though maybe he's not anymore. I think I've converted him. But that creates for argument and disagreement about God's sovereignty and all, and how you get baptized, and if infants can be baptized, and does that count for real baptism, and how does God's sovereignty work, and is God's power limited? And who cares? I really like Rod, and I really don't care if he doesn't agree with me about sovereignty. I actually can learn something about that. I can learn to be with somebody I disagree with. And it's uncomfortable sometimes. But it grows me. And I see God in him. And in diversity and tension, we grow. That's a very hard thing for people to... We don't like being in tension. We don't like the fact that God isn't a Republican. I mean, it's just difficult for us... Okay, some of us actually are okay with that, or... Anyway, bad joke, but I had to slip it in there. Unity is what's important. Being able to fiercely argue or debate something and then hold each other and pray and love each other. That's what church is all about. And if we can do that, then the world says, oh my goodness, all these people who don't agree with each other are all surrounded around Jesus. That's what we have to fight for, because it doesn't work very well. And it's a fight. And I love what Pat said, because in the end, walking in the kingdom of God takes work. We have to actually know how people in the culture talk. We have to know what they're saying. We have to understand them. We have to be able to communicate. We can't just stay huddled in our little forts. We have to understand base two, as Kate was saying. Verse 24 says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus is saying, I want all my friends to be there in the end. I want everybody to be with me. I want them to see and share in my glory and the new kingdom. Verse 25 says, Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So again, unity is what's important. What I want to do in conclusion here is to say we have to continue this conversation. This has to be a conversation of this church. When we stop talking about not how are we going to get people into our church, I don't care, and I've said this, I don't care if this is it. If we never see another person come and be an attender of the village, that's not the point. The point is to introduce people into a relationship with God, or just introduce them to God, or just introduce them to us, loving God. That's what God called us to do. Introduce them to Jesus and God, and he'll do the rest. If they come to the village, that's great. If they don't, that's fine. That's not the point. But we have to be able to figure out how we do that best. And so that's supposed to be our discussion, and we need to continue that discussion. And we also need to be aware that if we disagree with each other politically and socially and religiously, then what we say in this community can either be loving or can destroy the unity that we have. It takes a lot of intention. So after church, I really want to have this conversation. So please grab me and have this conversation with me or have it with each other. I'm going to put a link on our website to the article in the Tucson Weekly, and I would really like to have a conversation about that article and what you guys think. And maybe you think it's not as great as I do, but that's fine. We'll discuss it. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you sent us into the world and that we're not of it, that you have given us a new beginning, that you are in the process and have healed us, and you give us hope and help us to love one another and to love the world in the way that you did, to not worry about our appearance, to be willing to be uncomfortable and to be willing to stand in tension with our beliefs and our faith. And God, I just ask that you give us that joy that you talk about. And I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. A couple of ways to quickly respond tonight. One is through offering. I'm just going to pass two baskets down this side of the row. If you would just pass that in. If you would pass this straight back. The other way to respond is through communion. Communion is now on that shelf and right here. If you are a believer in the sense that you can say, I stand with Jesus. I have faith in Jesus. I am willing to give him my allegiance.